that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Actually, this class and last night's fit together very, very tightly. We studied last night the second chapter of Philippians, the 8th through the 11th verses. And as you may remember, that was a very crucial class because it has one of the most central issues of all New Testament teaching for believers, the issue of what kind of attitude to have in a local church. And as we saw last night, the attitude was one that was illustrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. There were 9 steps that he took to reach the point at which he could pay for our sins. And those 9 points all went down. There wasn't a single upward movement in the whole operation. Of course, that's difficult for believers to understand in the church, I suppose, because we tend to think that everything has to go forward and upward. The attitude, of course, quite different. And tonight we're going to discover why they had that attitude. And the main reason was because they absolutely couldn't have cared less about material things. One of our problems today is that the 20th century American is materialistic. He is completely bound up in his getting whatever it is that he thinks he needs out of life, the details of life, we used to call them. And as a result, he cannot see the application of grace. He's blind in that area, just like a horse wearing a set of blinders. And so tonight we're going to see just how little they thought of material things and how important to them the teaching of doctrine was, and how that has changed since then. Let's take a few moments for silent prayer first. That's our customary procedure. That way everyone can be in fellowship and in thus taught by the Holy Spirit as we continue. Holy Spirit is the illuminator who teaches us what we study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity once again to come together under the principles of freedom to establish the conditions of the early church, to give us again a guidepost, a measuring rod, a canon by which we may examine our own lives, our own attitudes, and the way in which we function in the 20th century. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make clear to us what we study tonight, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin in verse 41 tonight the normal process of adding to the church and the lifestyle of the early church. It was, of course, a normal process. A new believer should be added to the church. But there were some conditions under which new people were added. And the lifestyle, of course. We have noticed, of course, several of these in the past. We'll see some more tonight. We'll discover that whenever the church was disunified, that there was no possibility of growth whatsoever. In fact, God always put them under discipline. And depending on how early in the game it was, the discipline was either individual death for a very minor error, or later on, major persecution and spreading out of the believers, and thus the opportunity of getting them back in line. So it was a very interesting period of time, one that we need to study since we only have one beginning of the church to look at. And we'll begin, of course, with point one, the one-time baptism. Believers are only baptized, of course, once, at least unless you are a Baptist, and then you may get several. that each believer is to be baptized in water one time as a picture, an illustration, and a public testimony of his inner baptism that occurs at the point of salvation. And I thought we'd take this and finish it up first, then we'll hit the characteristics a little later. The salvation, of course, has to come first before anything else. And that's what happened in this particular passage, looking at verse 41. Then they who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We begin with the demonstrative particle men, plus the inferential conjunction un. And we translate, therefore, on the one hand. Whenever we have a combination of the two words men plus death, we have a situation in which we're looking at two central issues or two important issues that the author wants to remind us of. Therefore, on the one hand, and that, of course, is the men. The un is therefore, and it gives us then the explanation. Therefore, on the one hand, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Now, you'll notice that there are two steps here. On the one hand, there's the receiving of his word, gladly. And then the second event, of course, is the adding. But even in this first one, you notice that the first verb is the verb apodekomai, which is the verb for to receive. The word apo, which is the preposition, is designed to emphasize the activity, to make it stronger. This is, of course, an aorist participle. And it indicates that before anything else can occur, the individual has to make a personal choice about Jesus Christ. That has to happen first. And until the individual makes that choice, middle voice, intensive middle in this case, used to express the fact that the individual is very much involved in becoming saved. It takes personal choice. Therefore, on the one hand, by the way, this has a little article with it, those who received, and it is here bringing us to looking at a group of people, namely those who have positive volition among the groups listening. Obviously, that wasn't everybody, because, in fact, we're going to get a precise number a little later, 3,000. And there were apparently more than that there, but only this many accepted it. So, therefore, on the one hand, those who received the word, and this happens to be the direct accusative, and you notice also that the author of the book of Acts doesn't have any problem with the fact that this information is basically information that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is information that comes from him through the Holy Spirit and through the mouths of Peter and the apostles. Therefore, on the one hand, the ones who received his word, and this, of course, is Peter. Then we have an adverb of manner, os menos, gladly or with relief. And, of course, the idea is if you know you're lost and going to hell, it's always a relief to hear the good news of the gospel. The gospel is a great thing to have in your bound to your belt if you're unsaved. So that's the first step. We have salvation, and then we have baptism. And again, the action of the aorist participle is always prior to the action of the main verb, in this case, the aorist indicative passive. So baptism is second. Salvation is first. Baptism is second. I might point out, of course, that even had they never made it to baptism, they would still have been saved. Sad to say, they would. Baptism really doesn't save you. No such thing as baptismal regeneration. Again, the verb is baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-D-Z-O, and it looks like this in Greek. It is, in this case, an aorist indicative passive. The aorist is actually a cumulative aorist, looking at the instant at which they were baptized. that being the culmination of a process that began with salvation, with being willing to make a public testimony of that fact, and then being baptized in water as a visible picture of what had happened internally. So the translation, by the way, the indicative mood here simply indicates that it really did happen. These people really were baptized. The passive voice indicates that they had no hand in it themselves. It was done to them by someone else. And this is, of course, why when we have a baptism, we have someone baptize the candidates and place them under the water as a picture of the facts in salvation. So, therefore, on the one hand, those who received his word gladly were baptized. Again, this is a rather large number for one particular sermon. And then we have, of course, what that is. Moreover, there were added on that same day souls 3,000. So 3,000 souls made it as a result of this particular sermon. Kai, Jose, I like this Jose, always reminds me of Hosea, Triskelios. This word means about. This word, of course, is the conjunction and. And then we use this as an indefinite subject. There were about 3,000. And then we have 3,000 watts. The subject is the word sukai, souls. Looks like this. P-S-U-C-H-A-I. Again, the soul is used as a part for the whole. This is called the metonymy of the part for the whole. You have a soul representing the person. Now, obviously, the soul isn't all of you. You've got a body. You have a body. You have a spirit. But nevertheless, the soul is used in the place of the word person. About 3,000 souls. Interestingly enough, the New Testament always teaches that it is the soul that is saved, even though the rest of you get saved at the same time, of course. So there are about 3,000 souls. And the temporal phrase, en te hemera ekene, on that day. So for one day's worth of giving the gospel, that's not bad. That's 3,000 souls were saved. Now at this point, we open a new issue. And from here to the end of the chapter, we have the lifestyle of the early church. And I trust you will take good notes on this, since except for the miracles, everything in it is still a part of the way a local church ought to function today. One of the reasons, of course, we don't receive as much blessing as a church as we need to or should is because we basically don't function this way. Very simple. Now, I often wish that we still had the apostolic gift. It would be nice to be an apostle. I'm sure that as an apostle, it was very little problem to cause people to follow you. I mean, after all, when you bring somebody in and interview them and they walk out the door and drop dead, that's a very impressive means of persuasion for the rest of the congregation. Nowadays, of course, God doesn't act so abruptly, nor does he act so flamboyantly, most of the time at least. Usually it's a long, slow process nowadays. But, of course, it is easier as an apostle to lead. I suppose that's why a lot of the groups try to bring back the gift of apostleship so that they can have a little better control. And it's kind of like I've been reading a lot of material on Doug MacArthur since I got back from Virginia. I bought several books there at the MacArthur Memorial and brought them back with me. And I noted some really interesting analogies between MacArthur and the military and the way a local church often functions. I might point out this, you know, most of you have heard that he was called Dugout Doug. And I think it stuck because of the alliteration. One of the things that there were, of course, newsmen who were attached to his theater of operations all through World War II. One who was with him all through the Luzon campaign in the Leyte Gulf, which lasted some 8 months. And one man was there with him. He was from NBC. And one of the things he noted was that whenever the Japanese planes came over to strafe the area where MacArthur's headquarters were, that everyone else would go get in the dugouts, and MacArthur would work right on, totally oblivious to the fact that the planes were anywhere near. And if he noticed them, he'd look up and look right back down and go right on with what he was doing, totally oblivious of his own safety. Now, that doesn't sound like dugout Doug, somehow. But, of course, you know how rumors get started. I thought it was funny. In fact, I've got a whole book of rumors that were put out about MacArthur and what the truth was by eyewitnesses who were there. It was quite interesting. Well, at any rate, it was very fascinating. Of course, one of the things that fascinates me the most, I suppose, is that since the breakdown of military esprit de corps over the last few years because of no-win wars, one of the things you had in Vietnam was sort of war by vote, as everybody voted on which way to go. And if they didn't like the way their commander was taking them, they'd shoot him in the back. It's called fragging. I got a big kick out of that because that's the way most local churches run. You have a pastor teacher, and then you have a bunch of people who vote on whether he's going the right direction, and if they're not, then they stab him in the back. That's called fragging. Of course, if you're an apostle, that doesn't happen as often, you see, because death is the answer, or it's being turned over to Satan. But that's not the case around the country today. I've been in five churches in the last month, and in every single church, there are a group of believers who, for the good of the congregation, have all this great advice for the pastor. And if he doesn't do it, then, of course, they get together with their friends, and then they slander and malign the pastor and try to run him out. It's amazing. And, of course, that happens everywhere. It's not unique to any one church. But it is one of the reasons why churches fail to prosper today. They can, of course, and the reason I bring the military into it is because most people who aren't generals don't know where the war is headed. How would you like to be led by a private first class and let him run the entire theater of operations in a war? Personally, I'd feel a lot safer with Mac. I don't think I'd like to have the privates running the war. But there are a lot of churches in which the privates try. So the lifestyle of the early church, of course, took care of a lot of this. They had the gift of apostleship, which we no longer have. We have only the gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelist. You'll notice now the other hand. This is the men, everything up to here. And the men includes salvation. It includes being added to the church. And it includes being added to the church. So you notice that there are some steps. First, you must get saved. Second, you have to be brought into the picture as baptized. And third, you are added to a local church. Now, if you notice in the way that most evangelists operate today, if you're a denominational church, this is a perfectly legitimate factor, for instance, in the Billy Graham crusade. But if you're an independent Bible church like this one, for instance, and you take part in a Billy Graham crusade, what happens is that the people who are saved or baptized are added to the same local church that they used to belong to. And what happens is that they go right back into apostate churches. So in a large measure, obviously the Holy Spirit can always direct people other places, but that's the general flow of a normal evangelistic crusade. And a nice church or a Bible church, which hasn't been in existence very long, doesn't have all those back apostate members to have reactivated. All right, so the other half then, this is the men's side. This is the death side. And it begins in verse 42. But on the other hand, these are not really in contrast with one another. And on the other hand, they kept on continuing tenaciously in several things. And in fact, they are four in number here, and then we get another entire new group of characteristics that will follow all the way through verse 47. So let's just take them one at a time. We need to get the first few words involved first. And on the other hand, and then we have a periphrastic combination here. Eson plus proskartereo. Proskartereo. Now this word means, basically it means, to follow diligently and with great enthusiasm and energy and tenaciousness after someone. If you've ever watched a hound after a rabbit or a fox, that's proskartereo. It means to follow with great enthusiasm and to go right up behind them and to stay right on their heels all the way. All right, and on the other hand, the imperfect, of course, there are two verbs. The first verb is an imperfect, which indicates continuous action in past time. The second is the present participle of proskartereo. This is called, then, the present tense here. So a perfect plus an imperfect in Greek grammar equals an imperfect periphrastic. That means, then, something which kept on occurring in past time over and over and over or continuously. In this case, it is habitual. And in some of the situations, it'll have to be continuous as well. All right, so on the other hand, they kept on pursuing vigorously the following things. And before we get into what they are, we might take some additional meanings for proskartereo. So you might put this down as a category. The word proskartereo has the following meanings, which all, to one degree or another, involve themselves in the believer's lifestyle. You might as well have them down. First, of course, it means to attach oneself to attach yourself to. Hence, this has to do with joining or being added to the church. They weren't just added to in a rather vaporous manner. They were actually made an integral part of a local church. And that, of course, is what should happen when new people come in. They're to be incorporated into the local church and made to feel at home and part of the family as quickly as possible. And that's basically what you have to do if you're going to bring new people in and make them a part of the congregation. So the idea of proskartereo here means to attach yourself to something. In this case, to the following characteristics: doctrine, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Secondly, it means to wait on. And the idea here is that of serving someone that which they want or need. And of course, that's probably more like this is exactly the idea behind, like, if, for instance, if you were to agree to pick someone up and then they didn't show up for a while and you had to wait on them. That's the meaning that we have for that word in English today, to wait on them. But it also means to wait on them in the sense of serve other people. So that we might say that the early church had to be other-oriented. You had to look out for the welfare of the other person. That's part of the whole process. Third is the meaning of to be faithful to someone. To be faithful to. This, of course, is something that is very difficult to manage. Most people are, like the Old Testament puts it, your loyalty is like the morning grass. That's what God says when he looks at the loyalty of believers. And I tend to agree with him. After 20-some years in the ministry, that's about what you get, about grass, 24 hours if you're lucky. And the reason for that, I think, is that believers really have no concept of how faithful God is to them. I really believe that's the main problem. They don't understand grace. They don't understand how faithful God is to them, and they just cannot be faithful to anybody or anything. Husbands, wives, children, parents, friends, they just can't manage it. In fact, I've done a whole special on that. We're going to redo, in fact, I'm going to do the other parts of it again so everybody has a chance to hear it. Be faithful to. The third, of course, this is the whole concept of loyalty within the believers in the local church. They are to support one another, to edify one another, not to eat one another's pieces, as Daniel put it. love Daniel. Daniel has some of the most descriptive terms. And his attitude for the Babylonians and the weak-kneed believers of his day was that they were eating each other's pieces, kind of like cannibals sitting around gnawing on each other. And of course, you can understand that that is not very profitable in a local church. Cannibalism is not a very practical way to advance. And you need to check yourself from time to time and find out if you're a cannibal believer or a contracting believer, one who builds up or one who eats down. Check and see if you're eating each other's pieces. Fourth is the principle of busying oneself with. And I guarantee you, this means occupation, of course, with the Christian way of life, but eventually with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You have to start out by busying yourself in the things of the Christian way of life, because that's where you begin. Eventually, you will reach the place where your occupation is with the Lord Jesus Christ as well as this. But it doesn't start out there immediately. You have to grow a little bit first. So, occupation with Christ, to busy yourself with the events of the local church or the teaching of the local church, taking in doctrine, trying to find out what your spiritual gift is, exercising your spiritual gift, building up other believers. All this is part of busying yourself with the activities to follow. Five is the concept to be busily engaged in something. And of course, this again, I've noticed a lot of believers kind of hang back. They don't really want to get totally involved. They want to be kind of like the nod to Godders. They want to come in and say hello to God once a week, but other than that, their life is too busy for the Lord. So they don't really have much time to get in on all. And of course, no matter how many Bible classes you teach, these are the people who always think it's too many. And if you have four Bible classes, you should only teach three. If you have two, you should only teach one. I don't know what they do if you have one. I guess you'd be in trouble. So, to be busily engaged in. And this, of course, has to do with the attitude with which you approach the activities of the local church. The fact that you're here tonight indicates that you at least understand some portion of this idea. To be busily engaged in means to be hotly in hot pursuit. Point six, devotion to, or to be devoted to. And this has to do with the concept of fondness. Actually, we could even say love. And that means, of course, devotion to whoever teaches you, your pastor teacher, your teacher in prep school, devotion to the people who bring you the music that enlivens the word of many times. All this is part of devotion. People who do jobs around the church. Every believer in the local church is to be devoted to the other members of that local church. So, fondness or love, to be devoted to. And of course, all of this is coming out of one verb, proskartereo. And all ten of these are applied to the way in which you should pursue the activities of the local church that he's going to list from here to the end. The sixth, seventh meaning is to hold fast to something. And this, of course, has to do with tenaciousness. How tenaciously do you cling to your local church, to the doctrines of the Word of God? And the answer to that, of course, is varied. Different people cling with different degrees of tenacity. I'm very surprised. As I told you, I spent a rather interesting 2 weeks in Connecticut and in Virginia. What amazes me beyond all belief is how easy it is for Satan's demons to take over and feed believers who have listened to doctrine for years, feed them crap and have them spit it back out as what they believe. I don't understand how he does it. Well, yeah, I do understand how he does it. You just have to stay out of fellowship long enough and he'll get you too. But not him. He's not interested in you, but his 10th rank demons are, and they're all around. But it never fails to amaze me how easy it is for Satan's minions to produce a church split. Just unbelievably easy for him. It's like child's play. He moves in. Some little thing doesn't suit you, and there's a split. You talk to your neighbor about it. He talks to somebody else. And then they talk to each other. And they don't like this. And they don't like that. And they don't like something else. They don't like this policy. They don't like that policy. And instead of concentrating on what they have, they spend all their time wishing they had something else. And pretty soon they start eating the pastor's pieces. And then you have what I saw in Connecticut. Explosions. And that's sad. That's a tragedy. Because the demons rejoice every time it happens, not the angels that are elect. Believe you me, the elect angels cry when they look at most churches and the behavior of most believers. They can't get along with five people at once. You put three of them together and they have a fight. It's idiotic. Hold fast to something. Tenaciousness. The business of hanging on through the ages. However many ages God gives you in a lifetime. And that's how they ran the early church. Now don't get me wrong. They had problems. Boy, did they have problems. We're going to look at several of them in the immediate future. They had a bunch of women that got into a fight right away over who got fed first. Now can you imagine anything dumber than that? Who got their food on the table first? And they fought over it and split the whole church over it. It's about as smart as some of the idiocy I see in local churches. Totally idiotic. Who cares who gets fed first? As long as everybody gets fed. Never understood it. But it's no dumber than some of the things I see us fighting over nowadays. It's interesting, in three churches in the last 4 months that I've talked to the pastors, there's been a group of conspirators who've come against the pastor. You know what their comment was every time? Well, he's just not teaching like he used to. We're not getting anything anymore. We don't get any, we can't hardly take any notes. Well, if you'd write, you jackass, you'd get notes. Why can't they understand that? You show up in Bible class, you sit in a chair, you pull out your notebook and you write. And that's how you get notes. And if you write down everything that says, that is said, believe me, well, you have lots of notes. That's called verbatim transcription. Practice it. It's good for you. I have lots to say to these pastors. I explained to them what I would do if I were in their position. But one of them was too good-hearted. He didn't feel like he should do that, so he didn't. The other one did. Have great fun. That's where the explosions were. Well, it was really funny because he's a very, very, how shall I put it, he's a great self-critic. That is, he tends to blame himself for everything, like all of us in the ministry do, for the most part. And I try to explain to him that the reason people don't get anything out of their Bible classes is not because you're not teaching, it's because they're coming into Bible class in reversionism and sitting there with some kind of a bitterness, a root of bitterness in their soul, and they wouldn't get anything if God himself were speaking. So how do they expect to get anything out of a mere man? They have to straighten themselves out with the Lord first. Then they'll get something out of the message. But not until. So we had a lot of fun on that one too. Continue. Well, that simply just means keep right on going. Continuous motion. This, of course, would probably be called for us momentum. You build up your momentum. By the way, you can build up reverse momentum too. That's why it's so difficult for people who get out of line to get back. Because once you swing down into reversionism, the further you go, the harder it is to come back. It's not impossible. It's never impossible. God always will give you what you need if you try. But the further you go into reversionism, the more difficult it is to recover. And I see that in marriage counseling day in and day out. That's why I've spent so much time trying to teach you how to avoid it. Some of you think you don't need it. I can understand that. You will. Just wait. So the continuous momentum works both ways. You either have momentum on the upward path in growing spiritually, or you'll have momentum the other direction. And of course, it's like putting on more and more weight the further you run. The more weight you carry, the harder it is to move. Sooner or later, you get bogged down completely. So that's the principle of continuance. And there are two others here, number 9, which has to do with perseverance. And to persevere in something, this has to do with the concept of standing up under pressure, surviving pressure. Now, don't get me wrong, we probably have as much pressure in this congregation as any place I've ever been at the current time. People are under financial pressure, under health pressure. This is one of the worst sieges we've been through since I've been in Tulsa. And it's a rough go. People have trouble with it. And people handle pressure with different abilities. Some people can handle it just fine. Other people break under the stress. So you better toughen up. I don't see any signs that the recession in Tulsa is going to be over anytime soon. I look for it to last for a while. You saw the argument between Nye and the legislatures. He wants to keep taxes non-raised, and everybody else wants to raise taxes. Because we have a balanced budget in this state. Isn't that nice? 10 is to spend time in. Now, what's that all about? Well, that has to do with spending your time in the presence of believers, in Bible class and prayer meeting, taking part in those activities that are the lifeblood of the local church. And so I suppose we could say that this boils down to an issue of choice. Because believers have to choose to do those things before they will become effective in their lives. So that's the little gem on the word proskartereo. And it is quite a fascinating word, and it really applies, because your attitude as a believer in the church today has to be matched with the meanings of this word. This is what God commands believers to start off with in a local church. This is the way you start. You start off by joining the true church, wherever that happens to be. We studied that this morning. If you don't know what the true church is, get this morning's tape and you'll find out. You attach yourself to the true church, you stay with it, you wait on it. Not only waiting in the sense of time, but you wait on other people. You start doing things with an eye towards how it will help other people. And as we saw in Philippians last night, it doesn't just mean your family. It doesn't just mean your husband or your wife or your children, nor even just your local church, nor even just the Americans or Oklahomans, nor even just the United States. It means everybody. When God says, let this same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, and that mind incorporated concern for every member of the human race, that's your goal. Most of us have a long way to go yet. But it means you have to extend grace into ever-widening circles. It's not enough to apply grace to people you like. That's not hard. Who can't? Don't answer me. Don't answer me out loud. Answer me in your head. How hard is it to express grace towards people you love? It's not hard. I don't have a bit of trouble with it. I express grace toward my sons the whole time they were growing up. My wife, she even extends grace toward me occasionally. So see, that's no problem. But how does it go when I start applying grace a little wider? See, there's some of you that I like real well, others I don't care too much for. But you see, I have to expand. I have to express grace equally to every member of this congregation. Can't be at all partial. And not only that, but you realize that I have to express grace towards people in Tulsa who aren't even members of my church? Other pastors, for instance? Boy, that one's a toughie. I have to really work with that one. But I manage it. By the grace of God. And that's just... last night's tape was very critical. I hope you all listened to it if you missed it, because it is a very crucial tape. It gets to the very heart of where the attitude problem is in believers in the 20th century. we haven't even begun to match the thinking of Christ. And until we do, we're not going to have the foggiest idea of why God isn't prospering us, why He isn't blessing us, why He isn't... And I don't mean by that money or material things. I mean spiritual wealth. And that's where a lot of us need some acquisitions, need to acquire some more wealth. Well, let's see what it is then we're to apply these 10 characteristics to. Subpoint A, Bible study is first. Te didache. By the way, these are all datives. And they're all locatives of sphere. They're all spheres of activity within the local church that every believer is to function in. That, I think, is kind of neat because it lays it out for you in just plain English. In the teaching. Now, sometime when you have a little spare time, take your notes on the 10 characteristics or attitudes and see if you apply these diligently to all of these areas. In the teaching of the apostles. Well, what is the teaching of the apostles for us? Well, they didn't have as much of it as we do when they were collecting it at the time. So we get the finished product today. We have the whole thing. We've got the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. So we have all the teaching of the apostles plus all the teaching that God put into the New Testament that wasn't apostolic. And so as a result, we have a rather large book of material to master. So that's the first sphere in which you are to behave tenaciously and occupy yourself and be busy with and all those other things. Bible study. You have to take doctrine in before you can ever apply it into experience. And that, of course, is self-evident. Second one, of course, is fellowship. And we all know about that. We've studied Koinonia. In fact, we've done the doctrine of Koinonia. I won't bother to go back over it right now, but you can certainly listen to it. Kaite Koinonia. And this, of course, has to do with the principle of multi-level contacts. Any local church is an organism. It has people from all different social classes, often different racial groups, different economic groups. And you need to learn how to investigate and to explore all the different areas of the local church. You don't want to be like the church at Corinth was, where the rich people all sat in one corner and ate their caviar and their Chateau Lafitte 66 or whatever, and look down their noses at the other three corners. And in one corner you have somebody that came so hungry that when they got a little bit to eat, they just slobbered it down with no manners, no nothing, just and then, of course, over in the other corner you have the drunk. This sure to be a good meeting tonight. And then up in the other corner here in the front were the normal people. So you have four groups. Paul said, look, if you want to drink, drink at home. If you want to be a glutton at home. If you want to be an unmannered slob at home. Eat at home, drink at home, and when you come to the Lord's table, come to share it with other believers on an equal footing. Very beautiful passage. We often don't dwell on that for the Lord's table because it is kind of messy and it's kind of a nice experience. Everybody feels good at the Lord's table and kind of holy and pious and whatnot. We think back and that's good. We ought to do that. But you have to remember the context in which Paul was teaching it, and that's the people he was teaching it to, all those four groups, the four corners. That's what he was teaching to. And they just didn't have it together at all. So the fellowship then means to get to know everybody. It's a marvelous thing to, of course, I get to do it perhaps a little more than most of you do because I try to get to know new people who come into the congregation. And I always find it a fascinating experience. Why? Because everybody's unique. Everybody's unique. And they're all different. They all have different backgrounds. They all came to know the Lord Jesus Christ differently. They all have different stories about how they grew spiritually, how they eventually ended up in this church. That's fun. I enjoy that. You will too as you begin to see how that works in other people's lives. That's called edifying conversation. It's great stuff. Well, there are a lot of other aspects to fellowship. The principle of helping out when other people need help, praying for them individually. What we have next, though, is the Lord's table, which is, of course, communion. And this is the word te klase to artud, literally the breaking of bread. This is given, I suppose, as the title of communion, because it represents the most physical suffering that Christ experienced. You see, you can't, there's no way you could ever experience the kind of soul agony that Christ went through. You just can't do it. You can't bear the sins of the world. But you know what? You can certainly experience the physical suffering that he experienced on his way to the cross. You'll face that in a lot of areas of life, where the pressure is on to keep you from achieving a goal. And so when the breaking of the bread is carried out, it ought to remind believers, as I often try to point out, some Christ's tenacity of his proskartereo. You see, Christ used that word in his pursuit of the cross. You see, he went after the cross that same way. He wouldn't let anything get in the way. He had to make it to the cross. And nothing stopped him. Not his friends, not the people he loved, not his mother, not the Sanhedrin, not the people who hated him. Nobody stood it. Nobody could stand in his way. Nobody could stop him. This breaking of bread is a communion. Te klase, the breaking from klasis, and then to artu. It's a fascinating thing to me that the breaking of bread is one of the four spheres that we are supposed to be occupied in. I think what that means is that even when we're not carrying out in local church, it's not a bad idea occasionally to do a little thinking about the area of the cross and about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read English just fine. There's very little in the Gospels that refer to the, or that depict the death of our Lord. There's very little in that that requires, just, of course, there's always good things in the original to dig out, but I mean, you can read it and learn a lot of interesting things. In fact, you can come in a great many cases to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ a lot better, simply by reading about it and seeing what the events were. So that's the idea here from the Lord's table. Last, these four immediate ones, these are the big four I call them, is prayer. Now by prayer, it does not mean individual prayer here. That's occupied under another category. We'll talk about that later. This is group prayer, congregational prayer. Congregational prayer. And it is called proseuchais, kai, and in the sphere of prayers. Again, in the plural, proseuchais. And this is and in prayers. And what that means is that the correct form for almost anything you have a problem with is prayer. And for anything else that anybody else has a problem with. Why? Because God is the proper person to take action on any given thing that you want to see done. So if somebody's having trouble, bad health, surgery, we put those people under concentrated prayer to support them. Prayer is the artillery of the local church in battle. Perhaps we need to go back over the angelic conflict again. Some of us act as though we don't know we were even in the angelic conflict. But it's real. And you're in it. And if you don't contribute to the solution, you're going to be part of the problem. Just that simple. So prayer is the way that you handle that. You spend your time praying for other believers, building them up, edifying them. And that's the way that the early church functioned. Now you will notice that in the next verse, 43, there are another series of things that occur. I'll read them for you. We won't have time to finish them apparently tonight. We could probably get one or two more in Let's get the fear of unbelievers. What's going to happen if you can function in that way without allowing the angelic conflict to succeed and break up and peel off believers from a local church over a period of time called attrition? If you can stop the attrition in a local church, you will make the unbelievers on the outside, they'll be terrified of your group. It's amazing. They really will. They won't understand how you can function. You see, that's why it's not so much, that's why it's so terrible when people lead church splits. We've had two of them come out of this church in the past, two groups. One coordinatedly and one haphazardly. And in both cases, they contributed to the defeat, or to the, I should say not to the defeat, because we certainly weren't defeated, but they contributed through attrition to a loss of the testimony of the local church, this one. And that's true no matter where it happens or who does it, or for whatever reason. When people leave a local church, outsiders see it, they say that is an evidence, they don't have anything that I have, don't have. See, they look at that and they say, same thing that they say when they see that a couple can't make it in marriage. What's Christianity got that I haven't got? Doesn't make any practical difference. They fight like a bunch of dogs over there. Some pastor takes out after a deacon with his fists or shoots at him across the church building or whatever. All over the papers everywhere. And what that does is that slices away at the credibility of the Christian church. We have a lot of people we have to be responsible for, even not in our congregation. Fear of believers. So fear came upon every soul. Literally, phobos. And that's fear. Fear came to be upon every soul. Phobos de. And so fear. Eginetta. This again is an imperfect. Indicating that there is a continuing activity. And there kept on coming upon every soul fear. Now this is true of those inside the local church too. And of course you can understand this after the first two Ananias and Sapphira got out of line and God took them home under the sentence of death, it put the fear of God into everybody. And everybody was treading the straight and narrow for a while. Didn't last, of course, but at least for a while things were pretty nice. And so fear came, kept on coming, literally. It kept on coming upon every soul. Passe suke. Notice again the emphasis on the individual soul. Why? Because the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if you got weak souls in your congregation somewhere, sooner or later, they will show up. That's where the attack will come. That's where the enemy will strike. Every time. Count on it. If you've got a weak soul somewhere, a weak link, then that's where the attack will come. I mean, if you were the adversary, where would you attack? Would you attack at the strongest link? That's idiocy. You get bounced back and lose all your teeth. If you're going to bite, bite where it's weak. So upon every soul, fear kept on coming. And that again is a very clear picture. Notice now the next one, we can cover this quick because we don't have to worry about this one. Now, there aren't going to be any miracles. I'm not going to perform any miracles, I can assure you that. Apostolic signs and wonders. And of course, as you know, I will not be doing any of those. But there were quite a few of them at this time. De pala terata kai semea. And many signs and wonders. Pala, many. Terata kai semea. And again, this is the idea behind this, is that of miraculous deeds and divine wonders. Divine signs or marks. And many wonders and signs. And last but not least, the agency, notice, it is through the apostles. Dia ton apostolon. It was the apostles who did the wonders, not the ordinary believers. through the apostles. You see, that's why the charismatics push the apostolic gift, because if there are apostles, then obviously they can perform miracles. If there are no apostles, no miracles. So you kind of understand why they are so big on bringing the apostles back. And again, this is an imperfect tense indicating, by the way, all of these are imperfect. Some are passive, some are middle. And almost all of them are imperfects because they indicate that the kid just keeps right on rolling. Kept on coming into existence. Kept on happening. And that, of course, is what occurred. We're going to see one of them at the beginning of chapter 3. We're going to see one of the greatest miracles performed in the New Testament. Great miracle. And all the believers, the ones who believed, were epitaota. And I think we'll quit with that term tonight. Epitaota, literally at the one. They were at the one. They had total unity. And of course you can get, it's interesting, you can get total unity, very wide total unity for a short time, and you can get a lesser degree of unity for a long time, but you can't ever get perfect unity forever. E pluribus unum. Good Latin phrase. Out of many, one. It's on your coins. It ought to be on front of every local church. Out of many, one. Any local church is a combination of the many, and it has to be forged into one by God. He has to do it. And that's what he spends a lot of his time accomplishing. Well, let's take a break here. We'll bring it back next week in the middle of verse 44. And we'll see how the remainder of these characteristics can be applied to our own situation today. We're going to see some neat things next week. We're going to see voluntary sharing. We're going to see people selling stuff and giving the money to the church. We're going to see daily Bible class. We're going to see home Bible classes in houses, even when larger places were available. We're going to discover that that's how evangelism was carried out in the early church. And we're going to find out why house churches or house Bible classes are valuable to a local church today. Also find out a little bit about the reputation of the local church. And then at the very end, we're going to discover that if you do all these things, God adds people to your numbers. But he never adds until. So the preliminaries have to be carried out first, and then God begins to add. In fact, I was talking to a lady today who's only been on doctrine about 8 months. Here, and she was telling me she had learned more in 8 months and she learned in 50 years of being a Methodist. Now, that's a testimony. That's a faithful lady. She comes to Bible class, she listens to tapes, drives 40-some miles to get here. You see, that's what it's all about. That's the angelic conflict. There are thousands of people out there just like her. And all they need is somebody to point them in the right direction. Somebody who's occupied with bringing new people in and not eating the pieces of those who are here. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity of understanding exactly what you require of us. We recognize that it's certainly easy to get knocked off course. The adversary is smarter than we are. He's better organized. He certainly has as many troops as he needs to concentrate at any one point of weakness. Therefore, Father, we ask that you might teach us to recognize his approach, recognize his ploys, and help us to do the same thing that Peter did a couple of times, recognize what he was doing and defeat him. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. We pray that you'll take this time tonight that we have studied to make it alive and real to us, that you might take the prayer time to follow, and make that a vigorous sign of this church's offense against the enemy. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.